going to share some thoughts on Hosea chapter 14, called what I want to say this morning, Returning to God. Returning to God. You see there are 3 points. It wasn't that I was worried about having a 9-point sermon this morning, and I just decided if I had 3 and then A, B, C, D, E, F, G, it looked better. They do tend to fit better under that third point, the results of a return. But that's where we're going to hopefully, God willing, go this morning. The need to return, the way to return, and the results of a return. And you'll see it's all linked to the different verses within this particular chapter of the book of Hosea. Hosea, we know when he ministered. In fact, we know pretty accurately when he ministered. He ministered around 754 to 714 BC. And his ministry was to the northern kingdom. Remember, there were 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. His ministry was to the northern kingdom. It was, in many ways, it was a horrible time for the nation. It was a horrible time spiritually. They were all over the place. They were a million miles from where they should be. Their lip service at best to the living God, I suppose almost wholehearted worship to the gods of the age at that time, the gods of the surrounding nations, the gods that effectively encouraged them to live as they wanted to live, man-made gods. Morally, the implications of their lifestyle were dire. Morally, they were in a terrible state. Politically, it was no better there as well. The leader after leader, we read in the Old Testament, they did evil in the sight, in the eyes of the Lord. Some may be more evil than others, but they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that was the situation in which Hosea, as a prophet, a preacher, a minister of the living God, found himself ministering. In chapter 4 of the book of Hosea, we get something of a flavour of what was happening. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. It's a picture of what was happening. Sadly this wasn't a blip. Sadly, this wasn't just one particular king or one particular time in the nation's history when things had just got a little bit out of hand. Sadly, this had been largely the pattern for the best part of 2 centuries, 200 years. Ever since the north and south had divided, gone their separate ways after the reign of Solomon around 931 BC, for 200 years. Plus, there had been this downward spiral, particularly in the north. And of course, it was during the ministry of Hosea that the Assyrians, God used the Assyrians. God used a people who were vile and wicked in the extreme, who were godless, who did the most horrendous things, but God raised them up to use them as a means of judgment against his people. 722 BC. As regards the actual book of Hosea, it's a It's a strange book in many ways. We almost say it's a unique book, or at least Hosea found himself in a unique position. God calling him to marry an immoral woman. Now, there's debate whether or not God called him to marry a prostitute, or whether God called him to marry somebody who God knew would become a prostitute. It doesn't matter which way round it is, really. The issue is God called him to marry this immoral woman who certainly would go on to prove to be unfaithful to him, time after time after time. But the book of Hosea actually isn't really about Hosea and Gomer, his wife, is it? They were real people, a real situation, real experiences, real heartache for Hosea time after time, I'm sure. But they're a picture. They were a picture, firstly, primarily, to the nation of Israel. But they're a picture to us as well. They were a picture to Israel of the nation's unfaithfulness to God. What Gomer did to Hosea is exactly what the nation had been doing to God for years. Prostituting themselves before idols. Going off with whoever, whatever they chose to, instead of remaining faithful to the living God who loved them and blessed them so much. And can I also say, I think it's a picture all too often of the church in every age, including ours, of our unfaithfulness to God. But the picture, as it was then, as it is now, is also a picture of God's graciousness and God's love and God's longing and God's perseverance towards and for his bride. The book of Hosea speaks, I'd suggest, to every Christian without exception. Unless you're perfect, maybe we'll exclude you then, but on the basis none of us will be perfect this side of glory, I'm safe to say the book of Hosea speaks to every individual Christian. And I'd suggest it is also a very clear warning to those who don't know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. The reason for that, I suppose, for Christians is that Christians are described, aren't they, in Scripture as the bride of Christ. I don't think it's just it's extreme to say that as a believer, we're not just a son and daughter by adoption of the living God. But there's also a sense in a spiritual way where there's a marital relationship with God. It's a picture that's certainly used Old and New Testament, isn't it? That the immense love that God has for the church, his people, is pictured as the husband and wife, isn't it? There is that closeness, that most intimate of all relationships between the triune God and his people. And that's the picture that the Bible uses, say Old and New Testament, to show the intimacy of the relationship between God and his people. But also the importance with which God views that relationship. And the truth is, whenever we give anything or anyone the love that is preeminently due to God, we are guilty of what Gomer was. We are guilty of what Israel was. Unfaithfulness towards the living God. And that's where this 14th chapter really comes in, because this 14th chapter is tremendously encouraging. There's been 13 chapters, there's been ups and downs, but the thread in many ways running through them is one of unfaithfulness. Yes, unfaithfulness of Gomer with Hosea, then of the nation of Israel towards God. And we can get in our helicopter, we can see a big picture here. We can see more than they could see. We know what was going to happen to the nation. We know why. The message of chapter 14 is there's a way back to God from our unfaithfulness. First point, verse 1, the need to return. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. If you're familiar with the book of Hosea, you'll know how many times the book makes reference to Gomer's unfaithfulness and to Israel's unfaithfulness, the nation's sin. You'll also know how many times the book makes reference to God's just judgment as a result of that sin. The sin was going to lead to consequences, ultimately, of course, with the Assyrians. But in these last few verses of the book, there's a very different message. It's not a contradictory message, not in any way. But it is a message that God is speaking. It is a message that speaks of hope for the people. In spite of all that they've done, in spite of all their rebellion, in spite of all their unfaithfulness, God is speaking to them and God is offering them hope. A way of returning to God. But it is dependent upon them returning to God. Now that, I trust, is a wonderful truth for us to take today. One of the things the Bible clearly encourages and says ought to be the case, ought to be the norm, is that Christians ought to grieve over sin. Sadly, we will sin. We're frail human beings. We will sin until we take our final breath. We should strive with God's help not to, of course. We're not going to be perfect in this life. But the Bible says that our response to our sin ought to be to grieve over it, because we know we've offended God. We know we've disobeyed God. We know, as I said, we could say we've caused God pain. The God who has done so much for us, who has loved us so much, who has been so gracious to us, whose love has been so costly to himself. It should grieve us when we sin. Sadly, the truth is that all too many professing Christians do not grieve over their sin as they ought. They're almost content living in a fractured relationship with God. It's almost as if sin doesn't matter. So long as other people don't know about it, it doesn't really matter. The Bible has a very different view. If you're serious about your Christian life, if you fear God as you ought, as the beginning of all wisdom, the fear of God, if you recognise who God is, if you have a holy, sincere, loving fear towards God, then yes, you'll probably still sin, but you'll grieve over your sin. But the wonderful message is this: the Bible is clear that you can return to God. And that's a tremendous comfort. the people of Israel, they'd not just turned their backs on God. They'd actually run in the opposite direction with all the different things that they'd done. They'd embraced a whole multitude, a whole range of what we might describe as different sinful activities. Many, many things God had quite clearly forbidden. Time after time after time. And yet they just chased after them. They weren't snared by them in the sense that they were trapped there. They just chose these alternative pathways such that they became snared. But it was their choice. One of the things that's interesting is we actually never see the people sitting down thinking, we've got this wrong. Thinking, let us take the initiative and go back to God. We don't see them working it out for themselves that we've made mistakes. What we do see, I want to say this by way of emphasising the graciousness of God, we see Almighty God, the gracious Lord, while they are still in their sin, while they are still rebellion, while they're still running with their backs towards Him, we see the Lord reaching out to them, calling out to them to return to Him. Sin always makes us stumble in our walk with God. Sadly, some Christians think, don't they, that I can choose sin and somehow I can still walk closely, I can still walk uprightly with God. Well, the Bible says that's impossible. I don't know how people think they can do that, but many Christians do. The Bible says that's impossible. Maybe some people here, different times in their life, maybe even now, have chosen a particular path of sin. There's a particular predominant sin in your life. And you've chosen that simply because you thought at the time that choosing that path would, well, bring me happiness, would bring contentment. Maybe you found, or you will find, that the path of sin can have a devastating effect on our lives. Sin always is detrimental to our walk with God. It has to be. It always is. Secondly, how do we return? It's verses 2 and 3. Hosea wasn't just beating the drum, he wasn't just sounding the call to return. He's actually very practical in what he says. He tells them how they should return to God. He gives them the advice, he writes it down for them. This is what you must do. And what he tells them, the beginning of verse 3, take words with you and return to the Lord, say to him. What he's saying is this: a real conversation has to take place. Maybe you think of the prodigal son in Luke 15. We read, when he, this is the prodigal son, sat feeding the pigs, really hungry, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And then when he arrived there, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He spoke. Think about King David, in Psalm 51, King David and the whole incident with Bathsheba and Uriah, in many ways would say the nation, the fallout of that. That psalm is David coming before the Lord, speaking to the Lord. It's what John, right near the end of his life, in 1 John exhorts us to do. If we confess our sins, if we bring our sins before the Lord, confession, it involves speech, does it? If we confess our sins, whether it's not necessarily audible, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. Real words of sorrow for our sin, for the grievousness that they've caused the Lord. Words of repentance, words seeking God's forgiveness. However, the writer's quite clear. It isn't just about saying the right things at the right time with the right tone, is it? You know, with the right facial expressions. There's a sense in which that was one of Israel's most hideous sins. Just going through the motions, turning up at the temple at the right time to do their sacrifices, to say the right things, and then off we go and we can have a good time again. We've done what we need to do. We've ticked a box. It's not just about what we say. It's not just about how we say it. It is also about the sincerity with which we say it. Sincerity of heart. A heart that recognises and grieves over the pain that our sin has caused the Lord. Verse 3 is simply reminding the nation that they cannot depend upon others instead of the Lord. Don't depend upon the Assyrians for your future security. God was actually going to use the Assyrians, wasn't he, to conquer them. Don't have treaties with them. Don't depend upon the things of this world for your happiness, for your contentment, for your hope. That can only come from the Lord having the right place. That just simply serves as a reminder to us, doesn't it, about where our dependence lies. Where our hope lies should be upon the Lord. Anything else is sin. And thirdly, what happens when we return? Verses 4 to 9, something briefly about each verse. Verses 4 to 9, in many ways, when you think about the backdrop that they're against, the sin of the nation, the context in which they're said and they're written, they're some of the most encouraging verses in the whole of the Bible, because they speak of the Lord's gracious willingness, not reluctance, but his willingness to forgive, to restore, to receive back the repentant believer. In these verses, the Lord portrays his forgiveness in some wonderful ways. He uses some wonderful picture language. Verse 4, he speaks about healing. God will heal their waywardness. Imagine someone who's had who's been suffering from a long, painful disease. They've had surgery, they've had various treatments, and then one day they sit before the doctor and the doctor smiles at them and says, "You're healed. You're restored to health." How incredibly good that must feel to the person who sat there. Well, that's the picture here, isn't it? This terrible disease of sin. God is reaching out to them, offering to heal them. God will heal your waywardness. Backsliding is a terrible disease, and only God can heal it. Again, verse 4, the expression, loving freely. God will love them freely. We all know what it's like, I suspect, to have people who are a little bit cool towards us. Maybe we've had a situation where we've gone along and we've decided it's right, it's appropriate that we apologise to somebody about something. And they're a bit cool. They're a bit cold. Maybe there's even a reluctance that's quite obvious in their demeanour, in what they say.
It can be very difficult.
How different the responses the individual gets from God when they return to Him in repentance and sorrow. He actually invites them to come. Not so He can gloat. Not so He can say, "Told you I was right, you were wrong." He never makes returning difficult. So let's think of the prodigal son. You know, that son was in all sorts of turmoil. It was 100% his fault, wasn't it? His own foolishness. He was going back, he prepared his speech, but his dad was looking for him. And his dad just flew across the garden, the fields, whatever it was. No doubt with his gown hooked up to his waist so as he could run quicker. He just stopped before the son, threw his arms around his son. He couldn't have made the return any easier. And that's the picture here. God makes our repentance as easy as He can. Our return as easy as He can. He welcomes us. Refreshing, verse 5. It speaks about like dew to Israel, doesn't it? Dry, parched land. It can be rejuvenated, can't it, by the morning dew. That's what the Lord's promising His people when they return to Him, this rejuvenation, this springing back to life, this refreshing grace, the impact that it has, the impact the dew has upon the barrenness of the land. You've seen the documentaries, haven't you? The first rains, and almost within hours there are shoots there, and there's life there so quickly. It's that sort of picture for those who return to the Lord. Verses 5 and 6, he speaks about restored growth. The Lord's told them what He'll do for them. Now in these verses, He's sort of telling them what they're going to be like. The second half of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, like a cedar of Lebanon, He will send down His roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendour will be like an olive tree. They're lovely pictures, aren't they? The truth is, when we're backslidden, we're stunted as Christians. You're not growing spiritually when you're in that state of being backslidden. There's something holding you back. If there's a predominant sin in your life that's got hold of you, you can't grow spiritually as you ought to be doing, because you know there's that sin that's there. When we're backslidden, we're stunted. We're not growing spiritually as we're called to do. In fact, there's actually a sense in which we're contracting spiritually. We're becoming, I suppose, less spiritual. It's almost as we try and hide, we try and mask whatever it is in our life. And please don't think I'm thinking about something that the world might view as horrendous. I'm not thinking of anything like that as backsliding. It might be something what to many people would be quite innocent. But it's having a detrimental effect upon our Christian. It might be something that in and of itself is wholesome, but it's having, because of the extent, the place it's being given, it's having a detrimental effect upon our Christian life. But it's only when we return to the Lord, it's only when God has the place He demands in our life, whether it's over our affections, whether it's over our time, whatever it is over, that we will begin to grow spiritually again. The second part of verse 6, he speaks about restoring beauty. That's just simply a reminder, there's an ugliness about sin. There's an unpleasantness about sin. We're good at masking that. We can make excuses. We can ignore that. But to the Lord there's always an unpleasantness, there's always an ugliness about sin. But the restoring effect of God's grace to the returning sinner is to remove that stain, that ugliness, and to bring a rejuvenated beauty as a person wholeheartedly lives and commits themselves to the Lord. Brings us to verse 7, restored usefulness. The harsh reality is this: a Christian who is backslidden at best is of little real use to the Lord. In fact, there's every sense in which they're probably living a bad witness to the Lord. Think of an ambassador. An ambassador misbehaves in public, just the way some Christians do. I don't mean to say he loses his job, but his reputation, his credibility may be in tatters, in ruins, because of whatever he's done. Isn't that the same for a Christian? Restored Christians, however, those who return to the Lord, they can be immensely useful to the Lord, especially as they recognise the extravagant, undeserved grace that God has shown them and bestowed upon them. Just those verses 4 to 7, just summarise them. It's how God gives life and vitality where there's darkness, strength where there's weakness, beauty where there's ugliness, and usefulness where there's barrenness. And then lastly, verses 8 and 9, restoration and idols, how this works. Verse 8, it reminds us that for the backslider who returns to God, it will always result, it has to always result in a change of attitude to those sins that kept us away from God, that drew us away from God. That's Hosea, he describes them so pointedly as idols. Those things that took us away from the Lord, most of us would never dream of describing them as idols. They're little indiscretions, they're little moments of weaknesses. They're where we've just stumbled. Those things we put before the Lord, affections, actions, time, how very quickly they can become idols. We mustn't deceive ourselves with that. It's so important for us to remember that to truly return to the Lord, or let me say maybe to turn to God for the first time, always means turning away from idols, those things that have kept us from the Lord. Verse 9 is the Lord's appeal to his people. Who is wise, he will realise these things. Who is discerning, he will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right, the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. He echoes the truth, doesn't he, that the Lord's ways are always right. The Lord's ways are always best for his people to follow. And the Lord here is longing through Hosea that his people would grasp that. That his people would appreciate the gravity of the issues that are before them. The magnitude of decisions that they make as regards God or sin. He's saying these things really do matter. Day after day after day in our life we make those decisions. What are we going to do? God or self? Those decisions matter. He's saying think about them. You know, the Christian, I've said this before, instinctively, we shouldn't think, what do I want to do? Because if we're thinking, what do I want to do, we may well make the wrong decision. What does God want me to do? What would Jesus do in this situation? Instinctively, that ought to be our desire. Pray our desires would be the same as the Lord's. But we can rely on him to be consistent. Perhaps we won't be all the time. The Lord longs that his people would return to him. The Lord welcomes his people. He reaches out to his people. In the story of the prodigal son, he runs towards his people. Makes it as easy as he can. That they would return to him. They would humble themselves before him. So that he may bless them. So that he may bless them with unimaginable blessings. Simply because that's the kind of God that he is. 720 BC, 2014 AD. Exactly the same God. Return to him so that you may know his blessings. Amen. We'll close by standing to sing our last song together. A song that very much reminds us of the immensity of God's love for us. The extent that God went for each one of us, that we may be called his children. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure.